out on time. This is a very simple formula that if you do it, okay, on time, and you do it with the pure intention, then everything and every problem will be solved. But yes, we must not wait for a very complex, complicated formula to grow, spiritually speaking. As you said, Ayatollah Ahmadi Mianji gave the students a very simple prescription, okay?
Another example of his manner is that, of course, he was very humble.
And this is very important. Yes.
So he himself is telling some stories from his life that maybe some other people do not like to mention such points. For example, he says that when I went to the to meet Mahum Allama Tabatabai rahmatullah alay, I tried to participate in his philosophy courses. But after some sessions, I understood that I'm not the man of this field. And my talent is not in that level.
Okay.
So I banned it and didn't participate anymore in that course. I was in contact with Mahum Allama Tabatabai. I was participating in some of his courses. But about philosophy, I understood that this is not my way.
Okay.
Or another thing that he says is that one of my mistakes in my life was this, that during my childhood and teenagerhood, I was studying this book, Mi'raj al-Sa'adat, that is a very famous book regarding ethics.
Yes.
And I was crying, but maybe my father was calling me. And because I was studying this book, I did not reply and answer my father's call. So this was one of my mistakes during my beginning years of my life.
How much respect a person must have for the parents.
It shows that we might sometimes forget about important things and then want to do some other actions that are not maybe necessary for our life.
Yeah, respecting the parents, as also proposed by Prophet Muhammad, offered, something which will save us in the other world, I think, this respect for the parents, the father and the mother. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ziaynia. We are done with the time for today's discussion. Sorry, we will get to more details of the life of Ayatollah Mirza Ali Ahmadi Mianji. And his outstanding book, Makatib al-A'imma, especially the one and the volume that is dedicated to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. It was very kind of you, Sheikh Ziaynia.
You're welcome.
And Sheikh Mahtabi.
You're most welcome.
And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website, parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam Radio. Also a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
I don't fear if from your cradle you depart. You sleep in the deepest oceans of my heart. But if for only a second from me ocean in my heart would be torn apart.
The subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. The program aims to discuss the most significant issues in the subcontinent that affect the governments, communities, organizations and the region as a whole. As usual, We will try to explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at Kashmir, 2 years after the Indian government revoked the so-called semi-autonomy that had been guaranteed in the Indian constitution. And we shall talk about the mourning of Muharram across the subcontinental nations to commemorate the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, the grandson of Prophet Muhammad.
In early August 2019, India revoked nearly all of Article 370 in the Constitution, which means the government stripped Jammu and Kashmir, as is called by New Delhi, of a so-called semi-autonomy that had been guaranteed in the Indian Constitution. At the time, Prime Minister Narendra Modi's Hindu nationalist BJP-led government tried to justify the move as a measure towards stability and economic prosperity for the region. 2 years have passed, but how has the revocation of Article 370 changed the political and security situation in the valley?
Once called heaven on earth, Kashmir is now among the most dangerous flashpoints of the world, sandwiched between Pakistan and India, turning it into hell with rising militarization and militancy. The Muslim-majority Himalayan region is held by India and Pakistan in parts, but claimed by both in full, except for a small sliver that is controlled by China. There are Indian-administered and Pakistani-administered Kashmir, but none of the two governments nor the residents can live with the status quo. While leaving the subcontinent, the British colonialists enabled a division of country on religious grounds, with the Muslim-dominated regions becoming a part of Pakistan and others staying a part of India. As per the partition formula, Kashmir could have gone to Pakistan, as was expected by the Pakistani leadership. But the Hindu king was not ready to make an immediate decision and signed a standstill agreement with Pakistan, presumably to keep the flow of trade, communication, and travel.
The Muslim-majority mountainous valley has been a center of conflicts and even wars between the two nuclear-armed neighbors since the 1947 partition of British India. For decades, the uneasy stalemate has prevailed, broken by occasional military incursions, militant attacks, and police crackdowns. However, Modi's move to integrate Kashmir into India have started widespread uncertainties for the inhabitants of the region, who have seen decades of protests and crackdowns.
Over the last few decades, successive Indian governments tried to mute the voice of popular politicians in Kashmir, while an uprising continued in favor of independence. This has claimed thousands of lives and continues to make the territory a hotbed of militancy with no sight of resolution, as neither side is willing to sit down for talks and deliberate on the voice of the people. Despite efforts by the United Nations or other such organizations to mediate the Kashmir dispute, India and Pakistan continue to administer or occupy their portions of the former princely territory while seeking to get full control of it. Troops on both sides of the so-called line of control regularly fire volleys at each other, but there may be more unexpected developments following New Delhi's move, about which Islamabad said it would exercise all possible options to counter the illegal steps. Since 2019, the Indian government has altered property rights of locals, triggering widespread suspicion among locals that the new laws are part of Modi's scheme to change the demography of India's Muslim-majority region. Some believe that the government may be eyeing building Hindu settlements or other ways to promote right-wing Hindutva ideas in a bid to change the Muslim character of the Himalayan region. New Delhi had apparently given an initial permission, which was later revoked, for annual Muharram processions in Kashmir's summer capital, Srinagar. Activists in Kashmir saw it as a mischievous move by the nationalist Hindu government in New Delhi to stoke the flames of sectarianism in Kashmir Valley.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Sayed Zafar Mehdi, journalist and analyst. First of all, welcome to the program. Mr. Mehdi, on the 5th of August 2019, India revoked nearly all of Article 370 in the Constitution, stripping Jammu and Kashmir of semi-autonomy it had been guaranteed in the Indian constitution. Now, could you tell us how the revocation of Article 370 has changed the political and security situation in the valley, and for good or the bad?
Well, the best reflection of the situation in Kashmir 2 years down the line are those desolate streets manned by Indian soldiers, the businesses that have suffered losses worth billions of dollars, families who are running around seeking justice for their young children who are framed under draconian laws like Public Safety Act, political leaders and activists who continue to be under house arrest. That's how political and social situation in Kashmir has changed in Kashmir in these 2 years. The abrogation of Article 370, which gives special status to the disputed region of Kashmir under the Indian Constitution, has compounded the misery of Kashmiris, brought more persecution, and snatched their most fundamental human rights. Why I say more is because it's been a long struggle against the military occupation and for freedom with dignity. When we look at a larger picture, this move doesn't count much because the struggle in Kashmir is for the larger goal. But this latest illegal move 2 years ago has only exposed the Indian government's hidden agenda in Kashmir, which is to change the demography, the Muslim majority character of the state on the model of Palestine. The idea behind this move, choreographed by the nationalist Hindu movement, Hindu government in New Delhi, was to integrate the disputed region of Kashmir into the Indian Union against the wishes of the people there. And they went to the extreme to pull it through by imprisoning their own loyal political allies in Kashmir, not to talk of pro-independence leaders, and by making mockery of their own laws. But as we can see now, the move has backfired. Today, not only the general population in Kashmir, but even the mainstream pro-India political leadership feels alienated. They don't see India as their well-wisher anymore, and this is what the abrogation of Article 370 has done. So the writing is on the wall. India may grab the land by force, but it cannot win the hearts and minds of people in Kashmir. It's as simple as that.
Mr. Mehti, militant groups have intensified their operations in the last 2 years. Some reports say more and more local young people are being drawn towards these groups that are active in the area since India revoked the special status for Kashmir. How do you assess the threat?
Well, the insurgency against the Indian rule in Kashmir dates back to late 1980s. Many militant groups have been active in the valley, in the Kashmir Valley, for the past 3 decades, fighting the Indian forces. But in recent years, there has been a remarkable shift, especially since the killing of a young militant commander, Burhan Wani, in 2016. There's more local youth joining this movement, and notably most of these have been educated with promising future ahead of them. But they choose to take up arms because they felt there was no option, no other option. The resistance movement becoming homegrown, becoming indigenous, is a fact acknowledged today by the radical Indian voices too. Indian Prime Minister Modi justified his decision of abrogating Article 370, the special status to Kashmir, 2 years ago, saying it was stoking militancy. But if we look at the records from 2019, these 2 years, the militancy has not only carried on, but it has intensified, even as counterinsurgency operations have also gained pace. According to some reports, official reports, around 2,200 militants are presently active in Kashmir, and majority of them are locals. And in the last 6 months alone, more than 880 militants, as per the official record, have taken up arms against the Indian rule in Kashmir. So numbers surely don't lie. While I would stop short of attributing this surge in militancy to the August 5 decision taken by the Indian government, because the ultimate goal of these fighters is not reinstatement of Kashmir's special status under the Indian constitution or even statehood. The goal here is freedom from the Indian military occupation. Everyone who knows Kashmir can tell you this thing. But yes, the attempt to dilute the disputed nature of Kashmir and attempt to integrate the state in the Indian Union has definitely provoked the Kashmir's indigenous militant outfits.
Thank you, Mr. Mehdi. Now let's take a break and look how the global media has covered the anniversary of the Article 370 revocation by the Indian government.
The administration of Prime Minister Narendra Modi revoked Article 370 of the Indian Constitution, a 70-year-old provision that had given autonomy to the state of Jammu and Kashmir. The government also introduced a bill to strip the region of statehood and divide it into two parts, both under direct control of the central government. But Mr. Modi, a Hindu nationalist, has campaigned for re-election in part by stoking patriotic fervor against Pakistan. He promised the full integration of Kashmir, a cause which his party has championed for decades, and now he is delivering on that pledge. The controversial move by Prime Minister Narendra Modi's government unleashed widespread unrest and was followed by an increased deployment of troops in India-administered Kashmir, which was already heavily militarized. A strict security lockdown was imposed that lasted over a year, along with a communications blackout and months-long internet shutdown. During the crackdown, more than 100 Kashmiri politicians were arrested, while thousands of pro-autonomy activists were detained. 2 years later, analysts say Muslims living in India-administered Kashmir continue to fear being disempowered and reduced to second-class citizens. The very nature of the decisions taken on August the 5th was aimed at political disempowerment of one dominant community. That's the primary concern of people here.
Welcome back, Mr. Mehdi. Since 2019, the government has altered property rights of locals, triggering widespread suspicion amongst locals that the new laws are part of Modi's scheme to change the demography of India's only Muslim-majority region. Now, my question is, has the government succeeded to promote right-wing Hindutva, and has the Indian government succeeded in creating Hindu settlements there on the model of Palestine in a bid to change the Muslim-majority character of the Himalayan region?
Well, the abrogation of Article 370 to end the special status of Jammu and Kashmir state was a long-standing demand of the Nationalist Hindu Party in Delhi, BJP, which is presently ruling India. One of the main objectives behind this move was to change the Muslim-majority character of the Himalayan region, and by allowing Hindus in mainland India to come and buy properties in Kashmir Valley. Replicating the Israeli model in Palestine. Under Article 370 and Article 35A, which is part of this article, people from outside Kashmir, non-Kashmiris, were not allowed to buy land in Kashmir. But this article, when they revoked this article 2 years ago, everything changed. According to the last census, which was in 2011, the population of entire Jammu and Kashmir state is around 12.5 million, which has increased now. And Muslims comprise around 70% of this population. Since August 5, 2 years ago, 2019, Delhi has unilaterally introduced laws related to law and domicile status, which clearly and emphatically seek to change Kashmir's demography and economically disempower Kashmiris. Scores of Indian Hindus from mainland India have already been given domicile certificates and under this new citizenship law, under which non-Kashmiris are now entitled to jobs and residency in Kashmir, which was otherwise reserved only for the local Kashmiris before this article was revoked. So it's quite clear there were the designs of India's ruling BJP party has in Kashmir, despite all the tall talk about economic progress and social empowerment. So it's clear.
Before we take a break, I would like to thank Mr. Zafar Mehdi for being on the program. Now let's see how people on social media see the situation in Kashmir.
Former Kashmir lawmaker Mohammad Yusuf Tarigami says the abrogation of Article 370 by New Delhi delegitimized the mainstream political space in Kashmir. He was one of the senior pro-India politicians put under house arrest on August the 5th, 2019. Another tweet is by Satindra Kulkarni. That's an Indian politician and newspaper columnist. Those who believe that measures taken on August the 5th, 2019 solved the Kashmir issue have fallen victim to propaganda. He asserts that Kashmiris feel hurt, humiliated and betrayed. P. Chidambaram calls the revocation of Article 370 in Kashmir an unconstitutional coup and the desecration of democracy, while expressing solidarity with the people of the troubled state.
Every year, on the early days of Muharram, a great number of Muslims and non-Muslims across the world mark the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam and the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them. Mourners take to the streets for rituals during the first 10 days of the Islamic lunar month to pay their respect and express the unison amongst all Muslim communities in the love for Imam Hussein.
Every year, Shia Muslims, along with a lot of other people around the world, hold mourning rituals during the first 10 days of the Islamic lunar month of Muharram. The mourning ceremonies for Imam Hussein and his companions reach their peak on the 9th day of Muharram, or Tasua, and the 10th day, or Ashura. Ashura marks the martyrdom anniversary of Hussein ibn Ali, Hazrat Imam Hussein, who was martyred in the Battle of Karbala in October 680 AD, or Muharram in 61 AH, nearly 14 centuries ago. The accounts of his heartbreaking martyrdom sent shockwaves through the Muslim world as he was widely seen as a hero who sacrificed his life to challenge the corrupt ruler Yazid ibn Muawiyah.
Imam Hussein's message is an iconic message. It's a message that crosses all nationalities, all religions, anyone who has a heart beating in their chest can actually appreciate and understand, because there are many aspects, as I said, you know, the martyrdom of his you know, 6 month old baby Hazrat Ali Azhar, or his son, 18 year old son Ali Akbar, being martyred, or his brother Hazrat Abbas, who, you know, was a commander of the army, or you know, Imam Hussein's friend coming to join him when he was in his late 80s. So all kinds of fascinating human angles come out of it. Secondly, of course, you know, the viciousness of Yazid's oppression against this small group of people who were standing up against the oppressor, the oppressive regime of that time, also resonates very well with the current circumstances of what's happening globally, if you like. That's why, you know, I talked about in the historical sense, but if you look at it in the last 30, 40 years, since the advent of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, where Imam Khomeini actually used the iconography of Karbala to motivate the Iranian masses. Similarly, you know, people in the subcontinent and far afield, even in other places, can actually resonate very well that, you know, what is oppression and so on.
Morning of Muharram is an opportunity to unite all Muslims behind the cause of Imam Hussein's uprising against tyranny. In addition to the Indian and Pakistani Muslims, myriads of other ethno-linguistic and religious majorities and minorities of the subcontinent consider Imam Hussein as a symbol of resistance and protest against the oppressive powers.
The people of the subcontinent are no stranger to revolt against imperialism due to their shared history of occupation and exploitation. The Muslim community or any other people who feel oppressed and voiceless can view the mourning of Muharram and Imam Hussein as the great unifier. Imagine what feats of human accomplishment might be possible if India, Pakistan, Bangladesh and the rest of South Asia act as one body towards feasible solutions for other problems of the Islamic population.
This year's Muharram comes at a time when mourning ceremonies are held under many pandemic-related health protocols amid fears of another devastating wave of the coronavirus. Indoor gatherings are prohibited, while mourners were advised to hold the rituals in open areas such as squares and streets instead of traditional places such as mosques and Husseinias.
If you look at India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh, the whole population of that big mass of land, which is also in old historical maps called Barre-Saghir, meaning, you know, a continent in its own right, the population of that region is 1.6 billion, 1.7 billion, out of which about 400 to 500 million are Muslims, 250 million in India, 220 million in Pakistan, and another about 160 odd million in Bangladesh. Muslims I'm talking about. So you're talking about at least half a billion Muslims living in that big landmass. And normally statistics are that between 20 to 25% constitute Shias, if you like. So you're talking about well over 100 million Shias living in the subcontinent, more than Iranian population, and perhaps if you add together the whole of the West Asia, there are more Shias living in the subcontinent than the whole of West Asia. So you can see the numbers are quite huge. So of course, you know, historically, as I said earlier, the impact of Imam Hussein's message has been profound, and of course, historically, a lot of Iranians from Iran during Nadir Shah and subsequently moved to, and I'm not talking about the Parsis who were Zoroastrians who moved to India, but also the followers of the Ahlul Bayt who moved to India over the last 300-400 years. They also brought the custom and the practice of Azadari to the Indian subcontinent. And there are two key places, if you like, in India where the whole Azadari took root. One is Hyderabad, Dakhan in the south of India, and the other is Lucknow. These were two princedoms, if you like. Nizam of Hyderabad was a remarkable character, although he came from a Sunni school of thought, but he was a lover of Ahlul Bayt, and he provided a lot of facilities, built a lot of Husseinias, provided educational facilities, and the impact of Azadari was quite profound on the subcontinent.
Members of the mourning congregation staged processions, listening to eulogies about Imam Hussein, while beating drums as a symbol of remembering the Battle of Karbala. As well as weeping and beating chests, votive cooking or Nazri is an integral part of the ceremonies. Nazri foods are served or distributed among the mourners and passers-by.
And that was our episode on the situation in the Indian-administered Kashmir 2 years after the controversial revocation of the so-called semi-autonomous status. We also talked about the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, that are held annually during the first days of Muharram. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson: characteristics of unbelievers in Islam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, we all are believers. Alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we all believe in one Allah and His religion, Islam. Now, the question is, why are we discussing the characteristics of unbelievers then? Well, today we're going to go over a couple of them because it's important for us to know that sometimes, unconsciously and unknowingly, we end up acting as if we are unbelievers. Okay? So when we talk about these things, it stays fresh in our mind and we stay on alert that we are not going to fall for this trap of shaitan and, unfortunately, or God forbid, start acting like an unbeliever. So One of the characteristics of unbelievers in Islam is denying Allah's grace and mercy. Most unbelievers actually know the greatness and the power of Allah. They also enjoy every grace that is given by Allah, every ni'mat and every blessing given by Allah. However, they always deny that Allah who gives that grace. They do not admit and accept the presence and the control and the authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah said in the Quran, in chapter An-Nahl, which is chapter 16, verse number 83, they know the graces of Allah, however, then they deny it, and most of them are unbelievers. See how important it is for us to be hopeful about Allah and not become hopeless about Allah. And we cannot be a denier of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the things that as a believer we need to make sure that are very obvious and apparent in our existence. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about the characteristics of unbelievers in Islam. And we said we're discussing it so we can learn a lesson, we can take a lesson and not fall for the traps of shaitan. In our everyday lives, we have to be very careful and conscious of the fact that there are certain attributes that are for unbelievers only. We said one of them is worshipping other than Allah. One of them is refusing Islamic jurisprudence and Sharia and the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third one that we covered is denying Allah's grace and mercy. And now we're going to talk about the last one today. It is loving the world and forgetting the hereafter. Brothers and sisters, unbelievers also really love the world and forget the afterlife. Even most of them do not believe in the afterlife. Therefore, most of the world's products, such as entertainment, are mostly filled with unbelievers. And this is one of the ways to bring down Muslims. As chapter 30 of Holy Quran in verse 7 says, they only know what was born from the life of the world, while about the afterlife, they are neglectful. So brothers and sisters, as a believer, we're not ever going to let our hereafter out of our sight and out of our mind. It is something that we should always be attentive towards, the afterlife. This life is a temporary life or a temporary abode, this world is. And we're going to get through it to get to that afterlife, which is eternal in nature. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com. Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
the limelight. Almost two-thirds of New Jersey prisoners serving life sentences are black. Yet over the past 40 years, the rate of prisoners granted release by the New Jersey Parole Board has plummeted from 42% in the 1980s to just 7% between 2012 and 2019. We now present you an article written by Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled, U.S. Black Police Groups Call for Ex-Black Panther Jailed for 48 Years to be Released. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. A coalition of current and retired U.S. black police officers is calling for the release on parole of Sundiata Akoli, a former Black Panther member who has been incarcerated for 48 years for the 1973 murder of a New Jersey state trooper. Four black law enforcement groups have joined forces to press the case for Akoli's parole almost half a century after he was arrested. In an amicus brief filed with the New Jersey Supreme Court, they call his continued imprisonment an affront to racial justice and accuse the parole board of violating the law by repeatedly refusing to set the prisoner free. The group writes, Mr. Akoli has spent more than half of his life in prison, cells the size of a parking space, including nearly 20 years as a senior citizen. He should be granted parole. Akoli is one of at least 11 former members of the Black Panther Party and its armed wing, the Black Liberation Army, who are still in prison for alleged acts of violence committed largely in the late 1960s and 1970s. Many of the prisoners are approaching their half-century behind bars. At 84 years old, Akoli is the oldest of the former Black Panther group still languishing in prison. He contracted COVID-19 last year from his cell in FCI Cumberland in Maryland and is suffering from physical and mental impairments, including gradual deterioration of his memory. In a written communication with The Guardian, Akoli said that he was struggling with chronic degeneration of his hearing, eyesight, and mental and muscular capacity, yet was receiving little or no medical treatment in prison. He said, I'm an 84-year-old man who's been imprisoned since the age of 36 for almost 50 years, who now poses a threat not even to a flea, let alone public safety. Akoli added, my sentence is obviously too long. I'm rapidly disintegrating before my family and friends' eyes. Asked about the amicus brief, Sundiata Akoli said, the black associations are simply expressing their opinion on what everyone already knows, that it's time, actually past time, that I should be released. The intervention of the black groups underscores a rift between police officer organizations. Powerful white-dominated law enforcement associations have been at the forefront of the battle to keep former Black Panthers incarcerated for decades. In Akoli's case, the New Jersey State Troopers Fraternal Association has called for him to remain locked up and away from civil society for the rest of his life. Akoli, who was born Clark Edward Squire, was given a life sentence in 1974 for the murder of New Jersey State Trooper Werner Foster the previous year. Akoli had been driving along the New Jersey Turnpike together with two other members of the Black Liberation Army, Asata Shakur, born Joanne Chesimard, and Zaid Malik Shakur, born James Coston, when they were stopped by state trooper James Harper over a defective taillight. In the ensuing melee, shots were fired. Foster was struck with four bullets and died. A and Zayd Malik Shakur was also killed. Harper was wounded, and both Akali and Asata Shakur were arrested after a police chase. Shakur escaped and fled to Cuba, where she was granted asylum by the Cuban government. In 2013, she became the first woman to be put on the FBI's most wanted list. At the age of 74, she faces a $2 million reward for information leading to her capture. In the amicus brief, the four black police officer groups make powerful arguments against Akali's continuing imprisonment. According to the state's Criminal Sentencing and Disposition Commission, they point out that New Jersey has the greatest disparity in the nation between the incarceration rate of black and white people, a gap of 12 to 1. Almost two-thirds of New Jersey prisoners serving life sentences are black. They also point out that prisoners on life sentences, like Akali, tend to have the lowest recidivism rate of all classes of prisoner, and the rate falls further with age. Yet over the past 40 years, the rate of prisoners granted release by the New Jersey Board of Parole has plummeted from 42% in the 1980s to just 7% between 2012 and 2019. Black groups accuse the parole board of obsessively focusing on whether Akali has changed his political views, rather than concentrating on the only issue they're required to consider, whether he poses a threat to the public should he be freed. The amicus brief says the board's approach amounts to extra-legal punishment. Akali first came up for parole in 1993, and on that occasion was not only denied but told he would have to wait another 20 years before he could reapply to the board. In 2014, he came close to walking free when a three-judge panel of the State Appeals Court ordered his release on grounds he posed no threat at all, only to have that ruling overturned by the state Supreme Court. After a further round of parole board and court hearings, he is now appealing again to the New Jersey Supreme Court, which is expected to consider the case later this year or early next year. The four groups that have jointly written the amicus brief are the National Association of Blacks in Criminal Justice, Blacks in Law Enforcement of America, the Black Police Experience, and the Grand Council of Guardians. Ronald Hampton, who served for 24 years as a police officer in Washington, D.C., and who is now with Blacks in Law Enforcement of America, said that prolonged prison terms for the former Black Panthers highlighted racial distortions in the criminal justice system. Ronald Hampton added, "These long sentences are absurd. The system is meant to rehabilitate. Prisoners who complete their sentences should be sent home, but that hasn't worked for black folks."
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zayd Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We know that in Islam, knowledge is very, very important. We know that there's a very strong emphasis on pursuing knowledge, seeking knowledge, gaining as much knowledge as we can, especially when the knowledge is beneficial, especially when the knowledge is going to give you proximity and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, إِذَا جَلَسْتَ إِلَىٰ عَالِمٍ, when you are in the presence of a scholar, فَكُنْ عَلَىٰ أَن تَسْمَعْ أَحْرَصْ مِنْكَ عَلَىٰ أَن تَقُولْ, then make sure you are there, you are more adamant to listen than you are to speak or ask. Listen, absorb, gain what it is that you are able to. Maybe what you might think what he is saying is not relevant to you or not applicable or something like that, but be patient and you will see if, of course, he is that kind of a person. وَتَعَلَّمْ حُسْنَ الْإِسْتِمَاعِ, and learn how good it is, or the good way of being a listener, being a listener. You know, many of us, you know, we just want to question and we just want to ask, we just want to critique, we just want to object. You know, in these, you know, in these ahadith, we're listening, we're hearing another side of it. Even though that side is important in its own context, but this side is also very, very important as well. وَتَعَلَّمْ حُسْنَ الْإِسْتِمَاءِ كَمَا تَتَعَلَّمْ حُسْنَ الْقَوْلِ, and learn the good benefit of listening the same way as you are learning, going to learn the good way of speaking and talking as well. What about the reward of sitting with a'alim, the reward of benefiting from a'alim? Here he says, Imam Ali, he says to Abu Dharr, Ya Aba Dharr, wal julusu sa'atan, sitting down for a while, inda mudhakarat al-ilm, when knowledge or ilmi matters are discussed, scientific issues are discussed, ahabbu ilallah, is better or more loved in the eyes of God, min qiyami alf layla, than 1,000 nights of worship. يُصَلِّ فِي كُلِّ لَيْلَ أَلْفَ رَكَعَ, and in each night of these 1,000 nights of worship, you are praying 1,000 rak'ahs, sitting down with the alim. Many, many ahadith that speak along these same lines. Of course, when you are talking about the qualities of alim, this alim is someone who fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاء. This person is مُبَلِّغْ رِسَالَاتِ رَبِّي. He is conveying the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is in the footsteps of anbiya. He is practicing the propagation or the occupation, propagating of Islam. You know, he is conveying the message of Islam, which is the role, the responsibility, the job of al-anbiya alayhim salam. This is why the hadith says al-ulama warathatul anbiya. The ulama are the heirs of al-anbiya alayhim salam. When you look at this alim, you can see those tears in his eyes from khashyatullah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what reminds you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is
on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
There's many ahadith that speak about that. Now, when you know that when you are in the presence of a true alim and he is practicing what he is doing, what he is saying, and everything else, look at this hadith where it says from Imam Ali alayhi salam, "Kana Amir al-Mu'minin yaqul," Imam Ali salam Allahi alayhi, used to say, "Ya talib al-ilm, O seeker of knowledge, إِنَّ لِلْعَالِمِ ثَلَاثْ عَلَامَاتِ." A alim has three signs, three features, three qualities. الْعِلْمَ وَالْحِلْمَ وَالصَّمْتِ. Ilm, knowledge, hilm, forbearance, and samt, silence. Of course, silence is very, very important. وَلِلْمُتَكَلِّفِ ثَلَاثْ عَلَامَاتِ, which is irrelevant to this section of what we are discussing, but we can understand that, you know, the alim needs to be aware of himself. He needs to have gone through that level of tahdhibun nafs and that level of jihadun nafs and that level of, you know, surpassing good akhlaqi qualities and him truly representing Islam as a religion, which is exactly why the worst thing is for a person to abuse or insult or disrespect a alim. The hadith says from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, "Man ahana faqihan musliman laqiya Allah yawm al-qiyamah wa huwa alayhi ghadban." If someone was to insult a scholar, a Muslim scholar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will be meeting Almighty God with God being wrathful against him. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters. 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.